Let's open our Bibles now again, and let's open to Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. As I recently retired from being pastor up in Laramie, Wyoming, the last year, I preached through the book of Hebrews fairly quickly, just one chapter per sermon, which I don't recommend to pastors. Because each time I found like there was a whole lot more to cover and it was easy to do in one sermon. But I finished that up a couple weeks ago with an opportunity to preach in Laramie again. And so today I want to preach once more from Hebrews chapter 13. So we'll be reading thinking about the last chapter in a book of the Bible. But I think it's a good chapter for you as a congregation, as you look forward to having a new pastor and beginning to work together with him and under his leadership and so forth. There's also an outline in the bulletin. I hope you get that ready to use as well, and there's some blanks you can fill in. Let's hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, the bodies are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in the order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Again, I encourage you to keep your Bible open and to use the outline that you have there. The book of Hebrews is a doctrinal dissertation about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, focusing primarily on his high priestly office. And as the writer comes to the end of his letter in chapters 11 through 13, he addresses three Christian virtues, or you might say three Christian responsibilities: faith, hope, and love. Now, these practical points that he makes in chapters 11 through 13 are not separate from the doctrine that he's been teaching. In fact, the practical points he makes flow from the doctrine. And by way of introduction, the first thing we should think about is this should always be the case. Doctrine should lead us to a practical godliness. Theology precedes activity, but theology or truth motivates activity. Truth enlivens the heart and motivates the hands to service. Right doctrine should always lead to godly conduct. And on the other hand, you must, in order to sustain your Christian walk, you can't do that unless you have a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. And you cannot claim to be correct in your doctrine if it doesn't result in the virtues of faith, hope, and love. John Calvin, writing near the end of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this, as he comes to the practical part. He says, in the matter of religion, we have so far given priority to what is taught, since that is the beginning of our salvation. But to bear fruit and to be profitable, what is taught must lodge in the heart and demonstrate its power in our lives. So John Calvin was, as he was writing the Institutes and moving to the part on the Christian life, he was really expressing what the writer of the Hebrews does in his letter. He presents the doctrine of Jesus as the high priest, and then he shows us some of the practical ramifications. And as Calvin says, you can't have one without the other. The truth is the heart of our faith, and we must hold on to that, but it also must result in godly living. And so here at the end of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, I think we all see clearly that he writes about faith. That's the great faith chapter. And then chapter 12 has much to do with hope. But here in chapter 13, as he concludes both the doctrinal, both the practical section and the whole book, he comes to what the Bible universally, the New Testament universally teaches is the most important Christian virtue, and that is love, here in chapter 13. Another chapter known as the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says, without love, I am nothing. And as that chapter 13, verse 13 concludes, it says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And many other passages in the New Testament remind us that this is the case. Love is the most important virtue in the Christian life. Well, as our writer begins chapter 13, as you notice, he says, let brotherly love continue. And so before we go to the five characteristics, one other thing I'd like to say about love by introduction is that as we look at that, let brotherly love continue. That word continue indicates to us, doesn't it, that love was already present in the church or churches to which he was writing. But he's saying make every effort to cause that love to grow and to abound and to continue. There is a very natural love that appears in the life of a new Christian or in the life of a group of Christians in a new church. And maybe I'm getting us off track when I say a very natural kind of love that appears in new Christians and new churches. But we really should say it's a very supernatural kind of love, because it's a love that the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts as new Christians or as a young church. It's because of the mutual love that people have for the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a natural or supernatural love, as I'm saying, given by the Holy Spirit, a supernatural love for one another. It's a little bit like when I was living in Africa for a year and a half, many years ago when I was a young man, and all around me were Africans, were dark-skinned people. And sometimes I would take trips and I'd ride on a bus. And I remember several times being on buses and a white person getting on the bus. And as that person walked back down the aisle, we tended to kind of look at each other and kind of sort of nod, even though we never met each other before. But there was some kind of a magnetism when you're in another culture and you see someone that's more culturally like you or ethnically like you, and you're just kind of drawn to them. I see this all the time among African Americans who are in a white majority culture. Even if they don't know each other, there's kind of a knowing look that glances between them when they're in a group of a whole lot of white people. And that's kind of that magnetism, that natural or supernatural draw that there is between Christians as we come to Christ and we find out another person is a Christian. We can't tell that by their outward appearance, but if we meet them and we find out we're drawn to each other. And a church has that same kind of love. But you know, that love that exists in churches can easily begin to dissipate and even disappear as you face the challenges and the difficulties of working together closely in the church. Because as Jay Adams once said, if you have a lot of people together, Christians and non-Christians, you're going to get your toes stepped on. In other words, when you get together in a group of people and you try to work together for God's kingdom, there are going to be things that happen between people that can cause difficulty, or there's going to be things about one another that rub us the wrong way. And there are churches that once were filled with a Christ-like love, but now are lifeless and loveless shells of what they once were. So how can we maintain and promote and see the love of Christ grow that is among us? Well, in this last chapter of Hebrews, the writer gives us five characteristics of Christian love that can help us and guide us and motivate us. So this morning we're looking at those. What's the first one? Christian love is merciful and generous. This is in verses 2 and 3. Christian love is merciful and generous. Well, there are many ways that Christian generosity and mercy can be expressed, but our writer mentions two ways in particular. The first is hospitality in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some entertained angels unawares. And the second is to visit people in prison. Hospitality is a great expression of Christian love, and it's one that I'm sure is often demonstrated in this congregation, and I know it is in many of our congregations. And we could give many examples of that. The reference there to entertaining angels unawares is probably a reference back to Genesis 18 and 19, where first Abraham and then Lot entertained people, men who they thought were humans at first, but later realized were angels. In Abraham's case, there were the three, you remember, who came, and he and Sarah prepared a dinner for them. And one was the Lord God. And then there were two angels. And then the two angels went on down into Sodom. And Lot met them at the gate because he knew it was a dangerous place. And he invited them into their home. Again, not knowing at the time, as far as we can tell, that they were angels until they were in his home. Hospitality is of great value, and God blesses that. We could give many examples, but I just think of one that an elder up in the Laramie Church talks about every once in a while. He tells me about when he was a young adult working, I believe, in the Chicago area. He was involved in a church there, and there was an older couple who every Lord's Day afternoon invited six or seven of the young adults over for the afternoon. They had a great meal, and they had a lot of good Christian fellowship and fun together. What a blessing that was in that elder's life as he was a young adult. The second area, as we say, is visiting prisons, and it's visiting prisoners. And it's very good today that there are a lot of Christians who do prison ministry. God is using ministries in prisons all across our country and around the world. He's using people who are going into jails and into prisons to preach the Word of God and to see people converted to Jesus Christ, to see them involved in Bible studies where they are taught to grow in the Lord Jesus, and they're being prepared, at least in as best as possible, for re-entry into society. One place where that's being done in our own denomination, Pastor Tim McCracken out in Fresno has gone full-time with an organization called Metanoia, that I believe that means repentance. And he's working an organization and goes into a prison, actually, as he has been for quite a while as a pastor out there in Fresno, a state prison in, or maybe it's a federal prison, in the California area. But he's increasing and enlarging that ministry. And I know there's things going on in the jail in Laramie, and I'm sure there's things happening here in Colorado Springs. But probably the main area here that's being talked about in verse 3 about visiting those in prison is actually not just a general going into prison, which is a good thing, and preaching the gospel, but it's actually visiting Christians in prison. Because at that time, as we know, there were people who were in prison for Christ, and really all through history since the time of Paul up to today. We read about John the Baptist even before that. So all through history, Christians have often been put in jail and prison for their faith, and that's still happening in places like China and in the Middle East today. And we need to pray for those people, and people, as we have opportunity, need to visit and care for them. And often that takes great courage, because especially in a country like China, doing something like that can mark you as a Christian as well, and perhaps subject you to the same kind of punishment. At the end of verse 3, the reason given is since you, or one of the reasons given for visiting those in prison is since you are in the body. And that's a hard thing to know exactly what is meant there, but I think the idea is since you're still living, you're physical too, as this person is, just as they're suffering physically, you can relate to that because you're a physical person also. The same thing could happen to you, and while you're here on earth, minister to your brothers and sisters in that way. Christian love is merciful and generous. So that's the first thing that we're reminded of in this chapter. Secondly, Christian love is pure and undivided, verses 4 through 6. Again, I see two areas here where this is the case. First in marriage, and then in regard to money. It says in verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So just in a few words here, the writer reminds us of the divine institution of marriage. There's no doubt among Bible historians that when the Bible speaks of marriage, it thinks of one man and one woman united for life. That was the pattern in the garden. That's the pattern that Jesus supported as while he was on earth. And so this institution should be held in honor, even though there are many people who oppose it or detract from it today. And Christians, in spite of claims that there's valid homosexual marriage, or that living together apart from marriage is a proper thing, or that adultery and divorce are the solutions to troubled marriages, or that Christian marriage is old-fashioned, Christians need to stand for the truth and the institution of Christian marriage. But the main point here is not so much I think that we should stand out publicly for these things, but that we as Christians should honor marriage, whether we're married or whether we're not married, in purity, and that there should be no adultery or other wrongs that can stop short of adultery but are still harmful to the marriage. And God says his judgment is pronounced on such violations. We are taught by Jesus that these sins that can corrupt a marriage begin in the heart, and we know that. And so our best defense against defiling marriage is to cultivate a pure and undivided love for our spouse. And love for Jesus and love for Jesus' law motivates us to love our spouses faithfully. And so this pure and undivided love applies to marriage, but it also applies to our money, but in the opposite direction. We're not to love material things, and we can avoid this love of material things by learning to be content with what we have and by trusting the Lord for what He says, that He'll never leave us and He'll never forsake us. We can trust God alone, and that can free us from the anxiety and worry that often plagues our hearts. And so if our love for our Savior is pure and undivided, then all other forms of love will find their proper place. That's the key I'm getting at. If our love for our Savior is pure and undivided, then all other forms of love will find their proper place. Love for Jesus overpowers all wrong kinds of loves, particularly the love of money. And love for the Lord purifies even the proper forms of love, like love in marriage. And so we could even summarize points 1 and 2, but in this way: the love of Christ must shine in our hearts if we are to love generously and mercifully, and if we are to love in a pure and undivided way. Now maybe it's a good point to just stop and just remind us, as we're reading these great words about love and as we're being encouraged to love in our homes and in the church and with our neighbors, to just stop and say, we all fall short of this. And I, as a preacher, admit that. It's always good to be interacting with other people before you come to a service to preach on love, and you see how far short you fall of that. John Calvin's often considered a very harsh person, at least in some quarters. But in John Calvin's Guide to Christian Living, as he talks about what it is that to grow in holiness and in some of these virtues that we're talking about, Calvin's careful to remind his readers of the difficulty and the slowness of our progress in holiness. And so let me remind you of that today, of how it's not easy to do these things and how our progress is slow. Calvin says, there is no one, whatever progress he has made, who does not come well short of the mark. He goes on, as long as we live in this earthly prison, none of us is strong or keen enough to hurry on as briskly as we ought. None of us is strong or keen enough to hurry on as briskly as we ought. Interesting light way of saying it, but I think it's well said. And so he still, though, having said that, urges us to make progress every day and to ultimately seek for that progress and holiness towards the perfection of Jesus Christ that we all desire. Well, the next characteristic of love might surprise you as we go through this chapter. It might not be one you think of. Christian love, number 3, extends to leaders. Christian love extends to leaders. This is given to us in verses 7 through 9 and also verse 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith, of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then notice verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they, keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There really is a reaction in our day against authority. And we see it in terms of the police. We see it, hopefully that's not something that we react to, against the authority of the police, but maybe in our own hearts there's a reaction against the authority of politicians today as we deal with so much corruption and so much disappointment among our leaders. But there is throughout our society, a growing, or at least a strong, opposition to authority. And that can infect the church as well. It seems like society and the world, nations, swing often from one extreme to another. From great freedom to the point of almost anarchy and total despising of authority, over to the other extreme of dictatorship and holding on to some philosophy or some person and letting that take over completely. Without Christ in our hearts and without the Word of God to guide us, man's wisdom will lead him to one extreme or the other. I was a young adult in the 70s, and I think there was a great reaction to against authority at that time. And as a young man, I think I took part in that to some extent. I imbibed that, and we are influenced by our culture. And so this reaction to authority can and has at times infected the church. In the church, our leaders are the elders, both the ruling elders to whom you're submitting and subject at this time, and also the teaching elders that may lead in the teaching of the congregation as you get ready to receive a new pastor. And we need to submit to these leaders. We need to love them. We need to respect them. The ways we love them may be different in the ways that we show love to other people, but one of those ways is to respect and honor them. I know you have good leaders in this congregation who care for your souls. And there are three characteristics of good leaders given in these verses. Let's just notice them real quickly. The first characteristic is that they teach the Word of God. They speak the Word of God to us at the beginning of verse 7. The leaders in the church, their authority is what we call ministerial in nature. What does that mean? Ministerial in nature. It means they administer another person's rules. Whose rules? The rules of Jesus Christ, who is the King and head of the church. So the elders are not making up their own rules, but they're administering the rules that Jesus has given to his church. And they are the laws of the church are obviously what are written in God's Word in the Bible, what God has given us in the Bible. And it's interesting that the writer here in these verses 7 through 9, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a famous verse. It's a beautiful verse. It's one you probably know and have quoted sometime. And if I'd asked you before the service, you might not have been able to tell me, though, where it is. If I said, where is that? You might have said, I don't know. Well, now you're reminded that it's in Hebrews chapter 13. But when you have a verse like that, it's good to think about the context. And why does he say that here? I believe why he says that is he's saying, notice the next verse, he says, don't be pulled away by varied and strange teaching. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Your leaders should teach the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we've been saying all through this sermon, if we don't have Christ's law to guide us, we're really at sea as far as how to live the way we should, and particularly in terms of love. The world is becoming more and more confused about how to show love, not just in the sexual area, but in all areas, how to help the poor, how to love those who disagree with you about things. The world is becoming more and more confused about how to show love because they have rejected the Scriptures, God's explanation of what love is. And Jesus Christ is the one who brought God's love to earth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So your leaders are good leaders when they teach the Word of God. The second thing about good leaders is that their life matches their doctrine. Consider their way of life and imitate their faith, it says. Their life matches their doctrine. And then the third characteristic of good leaders in verse 17 is that they keep watch over your souls. They really do. And that's why it's such a serious business for them and why we must show love and respect to our leaders. Well, in verses 9 through 14,9 through 14, there's a little bit of an interlude here after he talks about leaders, and then he comes back to leaders again a little bit later. But in verses 9 through 14, he talks about these strange teachings, and apparently from the rest of the letter, we gather that a significant part of the strange teaching was coming from those who were saying, we need to go back to the Jewish faith. The book written to the Hebrews, the people being inclined to go back to the Jewish religion, the writer telling them not to do this, apparently teachers teaching them back, we need to go back to the Jewish religion. And so he reflects on that a bit, and he says, what we are strengthened by is grace, not by foods, and he says, by which those who were devoted to them are not benefited. I believe he's talking about the Jewish religion as it's left, a dead shell of ceremonies now that Christ has come and he's been rejected by the Jewish faith. He says, we have an altar, and he's referring, I think the best explanation would be refer that to the cross and Christ's suffering on the cross, and perhaps a reference too to the Lord's Supper, as that comes from what Christ has done. And then he goes on, and in his characteristic way, as he's been speaking all through the book of Hebrews, where he refers back to the Old Testament ceremonies and shows how they're fulfilled in Christ, he reminds us that the animal's blood was spilled there at the altar, but at least in certain of the sacrifices, the animal was taken out and burned outside the camp. And Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. And so he says once more, as he's been saying all through this book, he says, we need to go outside of the Jewish religion. We need to go outside the camp, as he says in verse 13, and bear the reproach. And these people were bearing a reproach because they had left this monumental and historic and God-directed Jewish religion, and here they were, this newfangled Christian group, and there was great temptation for them to go back to the Jewish faith. But then that leads us really to the fourth characteristic of Christian love, and that is that it's self-sacrificing. Yes, we don't have animal sacrifices anymore. Christ performed the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, but the Bible tells us that we, in Romans 12:1, are to present our very selves, our bodies, as living sacrifices. This is our reasonable service of worship. We don't offer animals, but on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice, we do have sacrifices we offer as Christians, and there are two that are mentioned here in verses 15 and 16. One sacrifice is the singing of praise. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I trust you do that every chance you get, both in worship and at home, and as you live and speak your Christian faith day by day. And then he goes on to the second sacrifice. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices the Lord is well pleased. Christians are not those who do this or that good thing and then check off a box for the day. Well, I visited that person in prison, or I had those people in for dinner, or I let this person stay in my house, or I gave this donation for a family that's struggling in the church. No, Christians are ones who are always ready to go the extra mile, always ready to turn the other cheek, always ready to reach out to the downtrodden. Once again, we're reminded that this kind of love is not humanly manufactured, but it is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit shed upon us from heaven into the hearts of believers. And what a beautiful thing it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, as Psalm 133 says. That love is engendered by the Holy Spirit, but it also brings down the blessing of the Holy Spirit, like the dew on Mount Hermon descending on the hill of Jerusalem, like the oil flowing down upon the head and the beard and the garment of Aaron as he was ordained, blessed by the Holy Spirit. There is blessing forevermore, says Psalm 133. There is eternal life in Christ. So that leads us to our fifth and final characteristic of Christian love, and that is Christian love is prayerful. Christian love is prayerful. We can never build the church by our own striving. Christ alone is the head of the church. So our writer in verses 18 and 19 asks for prayer for himself, but by extension for all leaders and all members and all congregations of Jesus Christ scattered around the globe. love prays. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you. Our prayers tend to reflect what we really care about. So if love in God's church is something that you care about, one of your supreme concerns, if it's something that makes your heart beat faster, as I hope it does as we think about it, then pray for love. Pray for peace and unity in the church. Pray that God would change our hearts from stone to flesh, where there's sin and unbelief. Pray that God would help us in the challenging relationships we have with others, both inside and outside the church. You may have some real challenging situations with people that you work with. Pray for God to give you grace and wisdom in those dealings with others. He answers those prayers. Pray for fields near and far. Pray for God to bless His house. Pray to God for God to bless you as part of His house. Pray for the Tri-Lakes Reformed Presbyterian Church that it might grow and prosper for God's glory and for decades to come, because that's probably the most important thing that keeps a church on the right track and long period, love. Ask for faith, ask for hope, and ask especially that love might abound in this fellowship of believers. Christian love is merciful and generous. Christian love is pure and undivided. Christian love extends to leaders. Christian love is self-sacrificing. Christian love prays. How fitting it is, then, that our writer in verses 20 and 21 pronounces a benediction which seems like it'd be right at the very end. It isn't quite the end of the letter, but it certainly caps off the letter. And this benediction sums up the book, both its doctrine and its application. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. There's what he's been talking about all through the book. May God, through Christ, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May God equip you to live the Christian life. God the Father, through his merciful work in Jesus Christ, is the source of our faith and our hope and our love. Jesus provides both the power and the pattern to live out that love. And one of the most miraculous things about Christianity is that it enables people like you and me, who in themselves have not faith, hope, and love, to become examples to the world of all three of these virtues, and thereby to present to the world one of the greatest witnesses to the truth of the gospel. May God, in Christ, equip you to love for His glory. Amen. Please join me in prayer. First of all, dear God, we want to confess to you that we do not and have not loved the way we should. Certainly your Holy Spirit has worked in our lives in many ways, and you have done great things regarding love through us. But we would really be amiss and really be foolish if we said that we have done all that we should do, or that we have really loved perfectly, or that we've really even done that good a job of it, even in our best moments. Father, we're thankful, though, for the love of Christ that's been put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for this reminder today from the book of Hebrews of just how that love can be expressed. We pray, O Lord, first of all, that you will help us to love those in our own families. We pray that you will help us to forgive one another, to talk to each other when there are problems, to be frank and honest with each other. We pray, secondly, that you will help us to love those in the church. Often, Lord, we do get at odds with one another. We can't see the other person's point of view very well. Sometimes we're offended even by the slightest things, Lord. Help us to know when to just have love cover a multitude of sins, and other times when perhaps we need to go to a person and speak with them and ask, have I offended you? Or tell them in a way that they have offended us, and do this in love, Lord. We pray that you will continue to help the elders of this church to lead this congregation. We pray that we might honor them, respect them, and give them thanks for their love and their concern for us as a congregation. Lord, we pray then that you will help us also to love the world around us. We pray that you will help us to reach out to those in need. We pray that our lives might match what we say, and we pray that we might have opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ with others. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.